Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 44, and this is chapter 8 now. We moved into chapter 8 during last week's show, and we talked about Archbishop Regali's coming and being installed as the Archbishop of St. Louis, and then right away losing Archbishop May.
Yeah.
And the fire at St. Anthony of Padua.
Yeah.
I didn't even realize that. Now we're going to, I guess, get into his running the diocese after all the celebrations and things happening.
Yeah, I think that's the right word, too, running. We're going to see.
Everybody was running with him.
You know, he was very active. So it's sort of emblematic that, you know, he finds out that there's a fire over one of his churches and he immediately goes there. It just sets the pattern for his administration. Later on that summer, in August of 1994, he also takes a stand, which is very unpopular. And as I said last time around, it's very seldom that he got bad press.
Mm-hmm.
But he got some bad press on this, and that was that he was asking for clemency for a convicted murderer. This is Christopher S. Simmons, and he had murdered Shirley Ann Crook. He was up for the death penalty, and Archbishop Regali petitioned that his life be spared and that he receive life without parole. And his point was this, and when he wrote to the governor, he said that even killing a convicted murderer cheapens life in general.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's really taking a stand against capital punishment that later on the Catechism of the Catholic Church in its second edition is going to take that stand also.
Right.
You know, rare possibilities of that. It turned out that he was not listened to, and he was executed anyway. The Crook family was very upset over this letter and let it be known that they were against that clemency and were very upset with the Archbishop for doing this. The day after Christmas, we find him driving down to Farmington to celebrate Mass with some 50 inmates at the Farmington Correctional Center.
Mm, wow.
And there again, along with about a dozen staff members, and there again, he, in his homily, I read the homily. We have all of this in the archives. And there he ensured the prisoners who were there that they still had dignity and they had the innate goodness in the eyes of God.
Absolutely.
And they could turn their lives around. So beautiful thing there. Shortly after that, a month later, he attended a funeral service for a 15-year-old girl from Sacred Heart Parish in Florissant,
mm-hmm.
who had been sexually assaulted and murdered in the girls' bathroom at McClure North High School.
Oh.
Very brutal, brutal thing. But he was right there with consolation for the family. The other thing, too, that we have to understand about Archbishop Regali, remember he's coming from the Congregation for Bishops.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. So he's got a keen eye for people who would make good bishops.
Right.
And so we're going to start looking at some of the bishops that come out of his era.
Oh, great. That's interesting. I like that.
Yeah. You know, Father Faraday had talked about St. Louis being the cradle for bishops mm-hmm. in the 19th century. And back in Volume 2, we talked about all the bishops that came from St. Louis.
Yes.
You know? But we shouldn't discount Archbishop Regali either in doing that. And so we'll take a little look at each of these two. First of all, you had already consecrated was Bishop O'Donnell, mm-hmm. Edward O'Donnell, and also J. Terry Stibe, the first African-American bishop to serve in St. Louis. And both of these would serve as auxiliary bishops along with George Gottwald and Charles Kester. Now, to have four auxiliary bishops in one diocese our size is really extraordinary. That wasn't going to last.
Yeah.
And in fact, shortly before that, Bishop Gottwald retired just 4 years later, and then Bishop Kester would continue on until he resigned in 1991 due to health issues. It's Bishop O'Donnell. I think we need to zero in on a bit because an extraordinary man, extraordinary service to this archdiocese. He was ordained in 1957. He had attended Prep Seminary and Kenrick Seminary. He served as associate pastor at three different parishes. He was involved with the Selma voting rights demonstration in 1965. In fact, there's a photograph in Volume 3 that shows him getting off the plane at Selma.
Yes.
And he's walking out front, and then there's two other priests, and then Mr. Vaderot, Charles Vaderot, in this picture. And one of the priests is carrying a great big satchel. Do you remember the story behind that?
I do remember this story. Yeah. Every time I see that picture now, I think of
this. Yeah, one of the sisters who was there also, African-American sister of St. Joseph, shortly before she died, told me what was in that satchel. It was cash.
Right?
It was thousands and thousands of dollars of cash, so that if any St. Louisan got arrested, that was bail money for them. Just an interesting little story and a little tidbit.
That is. I love it.
Yeah. He also served as a board member for the Urban League of St. Louis, mm-hmm. and was also a member of the St. Louis branch for the NAACP.
Okay.
NAACP. He headed the Archdiocesan Radio and Television Office in 1966, and then became the editor of the St. Louis Review. Later on, Cardinal Carberry made him the director of the Archdiocesan Respect Life program, which he ran for 2 years, 1972 to 1973. Remember, this is before Roe v. Wade.
Mm-hmm.
And again, remembering that Cardinal Carberry was way out front on that.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on, he became the coordinator for the pro-life committee. So he's pretty active himself. He became the vicar general of the archdiocese, as well as the pastor at St. Peter's in Kirkwood, a big parish there.
Yeah.
And then on top of all of this, he ended up writing a book called Priestly People, A Practical Guide to Lay Ministry, which was published by Liguori Press.
Wow.
So really.
So Regali isn't the only one
who's no.
on the move.
Yeah. So in November of 1994, probably, I imagine Archbishop Regali had something to do with this, he now went from being an auxiliary bishop of St. Louis to becoming a bishop himself, Lafayette, Louisiana. Post-Dispatch article read, Bishop O'Donnell gets own diocese. And he's quoted in that saying he was happy to be here, loved serving St. Louis, the whole works, but he said this, I want to put my feet under my own table. So
I could see that, yeah.
Yeah. So he did. Lafayette, Louisiana was no plum. They had just gone through a horrible sexual abuse crisis.
Oh.
This is the goth
94.
Crisis, yeah. And he was the man to have to come in and clean it up.
What a hard
position
to be in.
Yeah, it really, really was. He was there for 8 years and had to retire at the age of 71. This was in 2002. He said the following. He said he had a series of health problems for the past 5 years and just last year was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, which ultimately took his life.
Mm.
He had also had a minor stroke and was beginning to experience diabetes.
Wow.
So all this was coming on to him, and he writes this. He said to the people of the diocese, he said, I cannot say that I have accomplished as much as I would have wanted to. I only wish I had been given more years of good health so that I could work as I had become accustomed to with energy, with joy, and with effectiveness.
Oh.
Yeah. And then in that same article, he said this, at the time when the church needs aggressive and more energetic leadership, these are dangerous weaknesses in dealing with the serious and immediate problems we face.
Wow.
And we know what he was talking about.
Obviously, we do now for certain.
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, in that same diocesan newspaper, there was another article entitled, Clergy Sexual Abuse Dominates Bishops' November Meeting.
Mm-hmm.
So it's right in the middle of all of that. Bishop O'Donnell came back to St. Louis. He took up residence at St. Agnes Home in Kirkwood.
Mm-hmm.
And his Parkinson's was pretty obvious. He had attended one of the Kenrick days, alumni days, and we were all able to visit with him a little bit. But he was unable to eat. He couldn't put the food in his mouth.
Oh,
he had to be helped to that. And in the end, he dies on February 1st of 2009, age of 77 years old.
Wow.
Just an extraordinary life. I'm glad he did as much as he did when he was younger.
Yes.
It wasn't going to be that he would be around for a long time later on. So, yeah, quite extraordinary. The other bishop that is here at the time is Bishop J. Terry Stibe, and he's the Divine Word missionary. He was ordained on January 6th of 1967, and he served his community as the provincial superior on three terms.
Wow.
From 1976 to 1983. And I can tell you, I spoke with one of the superiors of the Vincentians a number of years ago, and he was re-upped. He was going on his second term, and he said it was absolutely horrible. He was going through purgatory. It's no fun to be a provincial nowadays. But he took it, and he did it well. He also became the vice president of the Conference of Major Superiors of Men. This is over the whole United States, 1976 to 1983. I'm sorry, 1979 to 1983. And then he was consecrated bishop along with Edward O'Donnell, and then would serve as the auxiliary bishop of St. Louis. As I said, he was the first African-American bishop to serve in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. He was very much involved in work being done, especially in North St. Louis, and in helping to build up the black community there.
Yes.
Served as the executive director for the National Black Clergy Caucus. Okay. And then had a very special interest in Catholic education in North St. Louis.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. In May of 1993, we lost him. He was made the fourth bishop of Memphis, Tennessee. At that time, the installation took place at the Cook Convention Center in Memphis, and attending was none other than Archbishop May, although he was very sick at that point. Along with that, the previous two bishops, Bishop Francis Stafford and Bishop Daniel Beekline, also attended the installation there. I can tell you, I have great admiration for Bishop Stibe. We had a little snafu when I was in the seminary, and it looked as though I was not going to be ordained in time. And so I called him up, and I said, I think this ordination to the diaconate is going to be postponed. And he said, what do you mean it's going to be postponed? And I said, well, they found in my transcripts that I'm lacking 3 hours for the MDiv. And he shouted in the telephone, he goes, you got a PhD for goodness sakes. And then he said, how fast can you get to the chancery office? And I said, I can be there within under 20 minutes. It's good. So I got down there. I had a long meeting with him. And he said, Archbishop May and I have a meeting out at the seminary tomorrow. Everything will be fine. And sure enough, they took them to task, and I was ordained on time.
Wonderful.
Yeah, so wow. I've always had a tender spot in my heart for Bishop Stibe.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. The next St. Louisan to be named a bishop was Bishop Paul Zipfel. And he is born in September 22nd of 1935. His parents are Albert and Leona Zipfel. His mother is a Rau. It's R-A-U. And the Raus they're related to the Zumstegs, which is my paternal grandparents.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So Bishop Zipfel and I were related to each other.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. He himself attended St. Michael's School in Shrewsbury. Later on, went to Prep South.
Not far from St. Michael's.
No. I mean, he could walk home for lunch.
Hill.
That's right, yeah. And then after that, he attended Kenrick Seminary, which is also pretty close by.
Yes, right.
And he was there from...
If your childhood parish is St. Michael's, that's all stomping ground for...
Yeah. Luckily, he wasn't assigned as a pastor of the Curia of Ars.
Yeah, right.
He would never have left Shrewsbury.
Exactly.
Yeah. So he was there at Kenrick Seminary from 1955 to 1957. Two of his uncles, relatives of mine, obviously great uncles of mine, were actually part-time employees at the seminary.
Wow.
One was a carpenter, and the other was in charge of the boilers.
Oh, I'm sure that was a pretty big job.
It was a huge boiler, I can tell you.
Yeah.
Later on, he finished his studies at Catholic University.
Okay.
And then was ordained on March 18th of 1961.
So he got to get out for school for a little bit.
Yeah, eventually he did, yeah. came back to St. Louis, completed a MA, master's degree, in education at St. Louis University, and then served as associate pastor at a number of parishes. Probably the one that influenced him the most was associate pastor at Holy Cross in Baden, because his pastor there was none other than Martin Hellriegel, and so heavily influenced there.
Yeah.
He used his MA in education as an administrator of some high schools, was the pastor of a couple parishes. Probably the one that remembers him the most is Holy Family in South St. Louis.
Yes.
I was very fortunate to be able to serve there as a transitional deacon, and they still spoke highly of him, although he'd been gone for a while. He's consecrated a bishop on May 16th of 1989. And the consecrating bishops were locals right here, Archbishop May, Bishop O'Donnell, Bishop Stieb.
Okay.
And then on December 31st of 1996, Bishop Ziffel was named the sixth bishop of Bismarck, North Dakota. And again, the archives have a lot of wonderful tidbits, and one of those is a copy of the Dakota Catholic Action, which is the local diocesan magazine. And the headlines there announcing his arrival in Bismarck said this: Bishop Ziffel's lifelong hobby makes friends like magic. Well, remember, he was a magician.
Oh, was he?
No, oh, yeah.
No,
yeah.
Actually, by the time I got here, he was gone.
Oh, well, you missed him then, too.
I did.
Yeah, ever since he was 9 years old, he was just fell in love with magic tricks. And he belonged to two major magician organizations, and he would use his magic tricks to loosen up a crowd.
Uh-huh.
If he had come to a parish for a confirmation, he did some magic tricks for the kids and got them all worked up and then would go from there.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah. I got to tell you a story about him. He had come to a parish, and he was there for a confirmation. And he was sitting in the sacristy, and he had his red robes on, okay? And this was during it might have been Easter season. I guess it was probably Easter season. And so the servers at that particular parish, instead of wearing black cassocks, they would wear red cassocks during that time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it was getting kind of late. And one of the servers came running in real fast and ran through the sacristy to the server's sacristy, and all he saw was this red cassock there. And so without even turning around, he shouts out to Bishop Ziffel, "Book or bell?" He thought he was one of the other servers.
Oh, I bet he enjoyed that. Oh, that's funny.
So Bishop Ziffel retired from the being Bishop of Bismarck in October of 2011. He moved to the University of Mary, where he hoped to be then a spiritual director. Unfortunately, he began to develop dementia and pretty severely, and was moved back to St. Louis to our Mother of Good Counsel home in Normandy. And he died on July 14th. Of 2019, almost a year ago. The funeral was celebrated at the cathedral by Bishop Rice, who had come back for that, and then several other bishops. Many of the clergy were there, and then many of the faithful, and particularly, as I said, members of Holy Family Parish in South St. Louis. The parish had been closed by now, but they were still stuck together. They were a real close-knit group of people. And it was there also, the last time I'd seen his brother Ralph Ziffel, who had been a neighbor of my family's when I was a boy in grade school.
Wow.
Yeah. And so we'd had a...
Are they still here in St. Louis?
He is. He's infirmed. He's in a wheelchair. But he's the last of the Ziffels that I know of, yeah. Mm-hmm. So now that we had lost to other assignments, Bishop Stieb to Memphis and Bishop O'Donnell to Lafayette, and Bishop Gottwald had retired and Bishop Kester had retired, you know, and I remember
we
talking.
We had four.
Right.
You know, now we have zero?
Yeah, so we need one. I remember running into Father Butler, Michael Butler, who was the director of vocations for the Archdiocese at the time. He was at the seminary, And he just said to me, he says, you know, I'm really frustrated. He said, I can't get enough vocations to make up for all the bishops that we're losing.
That is a challenge.
Yeah. So we are going to get another bishop. He's from Chicago, Illinois, and this is Bishop Edward Braxton.
Oh, yeah.
50 years old at the time, and had been pastor of St. Catherine of Siena as well as St. Lucy in Oak Park. Edward Braxton was the third child of five children from Cullen and Evelyn Braxton. He was very devoted to his mother, had a great, great devotion to her, and a remarkable educational background,
yes.
Really, you know, when you think about it. Had studied at Loyola University in Chicago, had studied for the seminary at St. Mary of the Lake, later went on to Catholic University of Louvain in Belgium, taught part-time at University of Notre Dame, as well as Harvard Divinity School. So, you know.
Pretty impressive.
Yeah, darn impressive. Cardinal Bernardin said the following about him. He said, Chicago is sending one of its most capable priests to St. Louis. I know Bishop designate Braxton to be a priest of deep faith, courage, and conviction. He has a keen mind, great pastoral sensibilities, and proven leadership ability. So from the very beginning, I know that we just have a couple minutes, but I'll just give you a little bit on this. From the very beginning, again, Bishop Braxton showed great interest in the African-American Catholic community, and especially the role about that. He was not uncritical of the Catholic Church in the United States,
right.
Especially the way blacks were treated in the church. And he said this. He said he was very concerned about one thing was the number of black pregnancies that were taking place out of wedlock.
Oh, yes.
The decline of the family, which was such a serious thing. He said this, a pattern of three generations of unwed mothers in a single family may be the single greatest internal obstacle to the growth and economic stability of the black family in America. So he had that to say, and he was critical to blacks themselves, and at the same time, he was also critical to the church. And he said, the church seems to be, quote, the special home of great ethnic and national groups of Europe. It is the custodian of their customs, their traditions, and their mores, and is in some ways incompatible with the black experience in America. When we reflect on the scars of the past, we need no longer wonder why there are so few black Catholics. The wonder is why there are so many. Mm-hmm. I took that as a theme. And when I teach the seminarians American church history and I talk about black Catholics in America, the title of the lecture is Black Catholics, Why Are There So Many? You know, because, well, we've gone through this already in our own talk in the, especially volume 2 and volume 3,
yes, right.
Of the difficulties of that. Bishop Braxton was a frequent lecturer nationwide on racism and wrote articles for America Magazine, National Catholic Reporter, others than that. So next time we come around, we'll talk a little bit about Bishop Braxton receiving his own diocese,
yes.
And his work after St. Louis.
Pretty fast, wasn't it? Did he?
Yeah.
He was only here not too long.
Not too many years, yeah. Yeah.
And then we're back to... Not many associates again.
Yeah.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing? Yeah.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
Thank you all for listening, and please continue to pray for Monsignor.